Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. And I would like the boys and girls in particular to take note of verse 12. John, chapter 17, and verse 6. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now here's an important verse, boys and girls. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Amen. We continue our reading from the book of Ruth. We're studying this book during the summer months, and we come to Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Ruth has come with her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem, and she has been gleaning in the fields of Boaz. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And we end our reading at the close of this ninth verse. We are grateful to God for his providences towards us in daily life, and in particular, we praise and thank him as the author of life. Some of you will have heard of God's gift of a child, a son, to Peter and Linda McKelvey. Peter, a member of this congregation who went out to Australia and got married. They had a little baby boy on Friday who is called Boaz. My reading from Ruth today is because of the order of the service, not for any other reason. And in our wider church family, I'm delighted to see David Lockington out today. God has blessed Ellen, his wife, with a little baby girl. And I'm notoriously bad at names, and panic is now gripping me. But if I say Hannah, is that right? Yes. So David is out with four proud grandparents this morning. And we're very pleased, David. Please convey our love to Ellen for God's goodness. Let us turn in the book of Ruth to chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. The passage which was read earlier, our subject in this morning's study, the approach to the Redeemer. The approach to the Redeemer. Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, quotes an otherwise unknown saying of the Lord, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paradoxically, for most of us, it's also easier to give than to receive. Many of us are not very good at taking. To give makes us feel better. We feel we are being generous and kind. We are contributing. To receive makes us feel needy and humble and obliged. We're reluctant to ask because there's always the risk of refusal. And yet it's of vital importance for us to learn how to take, how to receive, how to ask for help. And that is a lesson which Ruth is about to learn. Ruth has had many hard experiences in her life recently. She has lost her husband and her father-in-law. She has left her family and her native country and traveled with Naomi to a new place. She has had to go out among strangers and earn a living in alien surroundings. None of that was easy. But perhaps nothing in her life has been quite as hard as what she's going to do now. Going to this man, Boaz, and asking him to marry her. For that is really what this passage is about. Verse 3, Naomi says to her, "Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes." In other words, she is to put away her signs of mourning. She is to push into the background the fact that she is a widow. She is to prepare herself as if for a wedding. And then we read in verse 7 that Ruth approached Boaz quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. This is the humble, suppliant position of someone with a request. Someone who has no resources and is asking for help. But the key request comes in verse 9. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Or more beautifully, spread your wings over me. This is a request for marriage. This was one of the metaphors that the Hebrews used of marriage. It was a man, and how that fits in with our children's address this morning. It was a man spreading his wings over the woman he loved. It's a picture of closeness and protection and shelter, just as the mother bird spreads her wings over her little ones, so the husband spreads his wings, spreads his garment over his wife. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God uses this metaphor of Israel. He says, "When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you." It's the same phrase. "I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine." To spread the garment over, to spread the wings over, was to receive, to love, to enter into covenant with, to make the person your own. And that's what this young widow is asking of Boaz. Make me your wife. Take me under your protection. Take me under your care. And we've seen throughout our studies in Ruth that these simple domestic events are recorded in Scripture for a far different reason, a deeper reason. The key figure in the book is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And we've seen that he is a picture of the ultimate redeemer, the supreme redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how we've seen again and again that these two women were facing two great needs? First of all, their husbands had died and their names were going to perish from Israel. People then didn't have as clear an understanding of the life to come. It hadn't yet been fully revealed. And so for someone to die without a son was a disaster, a tragedy. It meant that his name vanished from the covenant people. Their great longing was that somehow the names of the dead ones could continue. That somehow, impossible though it seemed, they could have offspring. They could have descendants. The other need was the land. Without offspring, their share in Canaan would be lost. Their plot would pass to another person. They would lose their place in the promised land. We saw last week how the institution of the kinsman redeemer met these perfectly. He was a relative who could marry a widow, and the first son born to that union would be named after her dead husband. So that son would inherit the name of the husband and inherit the land of the husband and would overcome the tragedy of death. And there would be, in a sense, everlasting life and an everlasting possession to come from this kinsman who was bound to redeem. So in the context of our studies, we see here in this needy person coming to her redeemer and asking for help, we see a picture of a needy person coming to Christ and asking for his love, his help, his protection. Either for the first time, or as we all must keep on doing every day again and again, coming to Jesus and asking Him to help us. How basic is that? Yet how many days of your lives have passed and you haven't done it? The approach to the Redeemer. Let's think first of the necessity of making an approach to the Redeemer. The necessity of making an approach to the Redeemer. Naomi here takes the initiative. She works out from her experience of the culture a plan for Ruth to follow. She sends Ruth to the threshing floor. Now these were flat pieces of ground, usually on a height. And after the grain was harvested in the fields, it was taken to the threshing floor and it was beaten with flails to separate the grain from the chaff. And then the mingled mass was left lying on the threshing floor, wheat and chaff together. And every late afternoon in Palestine, from late in the afternoon until sunset, a wind would arise from the sea, a strong breeze blowing from the Mediterranean. And at those hours, the farmers would go to the threshing floor and with forks they would throw the wheat and chaff up into the air. And the wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall to the ground. And again they would do it for hour after hour, winnowing the chaff from the wheat. And as the sun set, the last of the chaff would be blown away, and what you had left was the pure, the unadulterated, the very, very valuable grain. And someone had to stay with the grain to guard it. Very valuable, worth a great deal, it would be stolen very easily. So after the winnowing, the farmer would sleep that night at the threshing floor with his newly winnowed precious grain. Naomi had discovered that Boaz was going to do that this evening. He would be there alone during the hours of darkness. This would be an ideal opportunity for Ruth to meet with him privately. Boaz didn't come to her. He didn't offer her marriage. She had to take the initiative. She had to make the approach. If she hadn't done so, the marriage wouldn't have taken place. And that, of course, is where we have to be careful in drawing parallels with Ruth and with ourselves and with Boaz and with Christ. For Christ most certainly does take the initiative. He took the initiative in dying and living for his people. He takes the initiative in drawing us to himself by his Spirit. Our very coming to him is his gift and his doing. Nonetheless, when we have said that, the truth remains. You and I must act. We must move. We must approach. There is a Redeemer. And he's willing and he's able to help us, but we must come to him and ask him for his help. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you can think of some particular need in your life. A need for guidance or direction. A need for peace, a need for strength, a need for patience, many needs. I ask you simply, have you brought that need to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him and laid it before him? You said, Lord Jesus, here is the situation. You're my Savior, you're my King. I love you, I trust in you. You've all wisdom, you've all strength, you've all power. But I want your help. Have you taken the initiative? It's amazing how many fail to do this. As I've said earlier, it's so basic. Yet how many, even among the Lord's people, in a crisis, in a difficulty, they somehow wait for help to come, to drop, as it were, out of the sky without their asking for it. That's the excuse given by some who are not Christians. I remember years ago driving in the county of Sutherland in the Highlands of Scotland with a friend, the Reverend John McPherson of the Free Church of Scotland. On the way, we picked up a tramp. Now, only in the Highlands, I think, would you get tramps like this. But as we gave him a lift in the car, Mr. McPherson started talking to him about his soul. And the tramp said, "Well, sir, I understand that I'm dependent on the sovereign working of God. I'm dead in trespasses." Tramps don't talk like this in Belfast, but they do up in the Highlands, apparently. He said, "I'm dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God brings me, I won't be able to come." He was hiding behind the sovereignty of God. He was using the sovereignty of God as an excuse for his own unbelief, his own inactivity, his own willingness to come. Mr. McPherson tried to show him that of course God is sovereign, but God's sovereignty often works through our coming, our activity, as he generates us. Jesus said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Is there someone here this morning and you've never asked Christ to be your Savior? Heard about him many times, but you've never come to that point in your life where you've said, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't receive forgiveness apart from you. I know that you're the only Savior, and now I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you to change me, to change my life, to turn my heart around so that I love you and trust you and want to live for you." Or are there some of us here today who are the Lord's people and you're vexed by some need, by some problem, and you're ignoring the very basic thing? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Approach him. Ask him for his help. You need to do that. You must do that. And if you do, you will never be disappointed. The necessity of approaching the Redeemer. But then secondly, and more briefly, the risks in approaching the Redeemer. The risks in approaching the Redeemer. And it surely strikes us as we read the passage, unless we're misreading the culture in some way, that this was a highly dangerous thing for Ruth to do. I'm not just sure exactly what the phrase means, that Boaz, after he had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits. I don't know exactly how we're to take that. But for a young woman to go to a secluded place at night and to lie down beside a man would surely strike us as a risky course of action. The dangers to her are real. She puts herself in a very, very vulnerable position. And if anything untoward had happened, doubtless she would have got very little sympathy from the community, because they would have asked the natural question, "Well, what were you doing there in the first place?" So this is a courageous act on Ruth's part. She's hazarding something here. She's putting herself at some degree of risk. It's not an easy thing to do. And far greater is the risk of humiliating rejection. How many women would like to ask a man to marry them? What happens if he says no? What are you going to feel like? And Boaz didn't have to marry her, legally or morally. We read in verse 12, later in the chapter, he says, "There is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I." There's someone else has the primary responsibility to look after Ruth. It's not his. Someone else is in first place. Boaz could very properly, morally and legally have said, well, no, I choose not to marry you. Imagine what this would do to a sensitive woman. And yet she came. She came. How different our position. Are there risks in approaching Christ? Yes, there are. Great risks. What are they? Risks to your sin. Risks to your selfishness and your self-centeredness. If you come to Christ, you're going to have to leave your sin. You're going to have to give up serving and worshipping yourself. But there is no risk. There is no risk of personal danger or damage. There is no risk of rejection. Our kinsman redeemer, when we come to him, there are no risks involved. The only risks are risks we should want to run. Christ receives all who come to him. He gives life and blessing. The necessity of approaching the Redeemer, the encouragements in approaching the Redeemer, the risks in approaching the Redeemer, no prizes for guessing the third point, the encouragements in approaching the Redeemer. The encouragements in approaching the Redeemer. And friends, we need this truth to balance the first point I made, because to leave it there would be to put too much into the hands of Naomi and Ruth. It would be to yield the initiative to them. It would be to suggest they were making the first step, because this isn't chapter 1 of Ruth. This is chapter 3, and a great deal has already happened in their lives to encourage them to take this step. And we looked at it last Lord's Day in chapter 2. They had learned a great deal about Boaz, an outstanding man, a godly man, a gracious man, a very generous and kind man, an open-hearted man in every possible way. You remember how Ruth went to the field, and how she was received, and how Boaz welcomed her, and the favors he showed her, and the encouragements he gave her. He said, my daughter, you've done well. Stay in my field. No one will harm you. He gave instructions to his workers to help Ruth and to facilitate her. She went home with an enormous amount of grain. So a great deal has happened to show them this is a generous man. This is a good-hearted man. This is a man of integrity. You remember we saw the phrase, a man of standing. A man who's respected in the community and is upright in himself. So a lot had happened to encourage them to go to Boaz. In a sense, he wasn't a stranger. He wasn't an unknown quantity. And everything they knew about Boaz was saying to them, trust him. Come to him. Ask him for help. He won't let you down. But my friends, if that was the case with Ruth, how infinitely more with our approach to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as we've said before, that is never the first step. It cannot be the first step. Our approach to the Savior is simply a response to who he is and what he has done. Boaz, for example, and this was their first encouragement, Boaz was able to meet their needs. Boaz was able to meet their needs. They needed a son, and they needed land. They needed a son, and they needed land. And as we saw last week, the God-ordained institution of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and of the levirate marriage, marrying the widow of a relative to give her a son. These institutions were specifically provided by God for Boaz to meet those needs. Boaz could give Ruth a son for her dead husband. Boaz could ensure that their land wasn't lost forever. That was within his power. They were not asking him for something which he couldn't give them. That was the first encouragement. Here is someone who can meet our needs. Here is someone who really can do for us what we require. And the application is obvious. Whatever your need may be, of this you can be absolutely sure the Lord Jesus Christ is able to meet it. He's never going to say to you, I'm sorry you've asked me for something that is too hard for me. Now, he may not meet it in the way that you at the moment would like. He will have his own way of meeting your needs. And you and I may think at first that he's not meeting them. We've experienced that often in our lives. We've asked him for something that has been denied. And it's only later that we have found out that that was because he had something better. Nonetheless, we can be absolutely confident that he is able, whatever our need may be, to meet it. And supremely able to give us everlasting life and a share in heaven. Boaz was able to meet their needs. Secondly, as we've seen already, Boaz was willing to meet their needs. He was willing to meet their needs again and again. As recounted in the previous chapter, he had shown several indications not only of generosity towards Ruth, but of personal interest in Ruth. I think there's a bit of a twinkle in Boaz's eye. I think his pulse is beating a little bit more quickly. This is not some kindly old gentleman giving charity to a needy person. He notices this young woman. He's attracted by her. There's a warmth in what he's saying. Naomi, with her experience, has a good idea that he's not only able to meet their needs, but he's willing to do it. There's enough to have grounds for hope. And we'll say more about that this evening. But we have far, far greater encouragement. For Christ calls us to himself. He stands outside the threshing floor and invites us to come and opens his arms and says, I want you to come. I want you to come and ask me for whatever it is godly that you need. He calls us to himself clearly and warmly and passionately. And more than that, he has already shown by his death for sinners how much he loves his people, what he's prepared to do for his people, the lengths to which he will go, the price he has paid. God, Father and Son together have shown us in the most conclusive way possible their kindness, their generosity, their compassion, their disposition to bless us richly. He has said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So of this we can be absolutely sure. He is able to meet our needs. And he is abundantly, infinitely willing to help you to meet your needs. Boaz was able. Boaz was willing to meet their needs. But thirdly, Boaz had an obligation to meet their needs. Boaz had an obligation to meet their needs. That comes in the very final phrase of the passage, where Ruth lays hold on this word. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." Here it comes. "Since you are a kinsman redeemer of mine." You are a kinsman redeemer. Now, as we'll see later in the book, this wasn't an absolute responsibility. It wasn't an inescapable responsibility. He wasn't the only kinsman redeemer. There was another man who was nearer than Boaz, who had the primary responsibility. But nonetheless, he was their kinsman redeemer. And as such, he had a certain responsibility towards them. He was obliged to help them. They had a right to ask him for help. These were not strangers. These were people for whom he had a duty of care. And Ruth refers to that. She's almost saying, "You owe it to me. You're a kinsman redeemer." Boaz was obliged to help her. Now we need to be careful, very careful, in applying this to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the absolute sense, he has no obligations to us whatever, none. No human being can claim anything from God by right. We can't demand our rights. Nonetheless, in his grace, in his compassion, for his glory, God, I want to say this carefully, God has chosen, as it were, to place himself under the obligation of his election, of his redeeming love. God, Christ, has placed himself under obligation by promising to receive and care for every penitent, needy sinner who comes in faith. He's under the obligation of his own word, his own grace, his own promises, his own covenant, his own pledge. He cannot deny himself. We can come to him and reverently lay claim to his promises. Say, "Lord Jesus, you have promised." Isn't that what our children say to us? It's one of the things that teaches us not to make rash promises. "Daddy, you promised. You promised." We can come to our Savior and say, "Lord, you promised." Not in an overbearing way, not in an aggressive way, but in a humble, believing way, with tear-filled eyes, with loving hearts. "Lord, you're so gracious, you're so kind, and you've promised. And all I'm doing is claiming your promise." But when you claim Christ's promise, you're on a rock. You're on solid ground. For he cannot deny himself. So this passage today is urging us to approach the Redeemer in every need, in every crisis, whether it's the ultimate tragic crisis of death and sin, or whether it's the daily crises of life that surround us, the needs, sometimes the very long-standing, ongoing needs, the needs of the years, the needs that aren't going to miraculously vanish tomorrow, the needs that you and I perhaps will have to live with till we die. But Christ is there, and He's there every day. And we're to come to Him again and again, to come to Him. Not just to mull these ideas around in our heads and say, I know the doctrine, I know it's true, I know the Lord is there, I know He's able to help, but to actually go down on your knees and be very specific and very detailed and ask Him for help. And I'm embarrassed as I look at my own life and see how often I fail to do that very basic thing and go on for weeks or perhaps months under some burden, which I was too blind or too foolish or too full of self-confidence to take to Christ. The approach to the Redeemer, the one who is able, the one who is willing, the one who is obliged by His own covenant promises and mercy to help us. There should be nothing to hold us back. Amen.